Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be beginning in verse 43. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The phrase, God helps those who help themselves, made popular by Ben Franklin, is dominating so much of modern Christian thought and practice. Today, many who profess to be teachers and preachers of the Word of God really proclaim the gospel of self-help, which is no gospel at all. As we will see in our passage this morning, Jesus is showing the absolute foolishness of the self-help gospel. Jesus, when teaching on the ability of man to save himself, said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In other words, salvation can only be accomplished by God himself. When we seek to rid ourselves of sin and bad habits, addictions by the works of the flesh, we will ultimately fail. We may succeed for a season, but defeat is simply a matter of time. There are two factors that make our attempts to rid ourselves of sin a losing effort. First, we must see our absolute sinfulness, our fallenness, and our depraved nature as an obstacle that is insurmountable by fleshly means to overcome our state of sinfulness. And Satan and his demons love to cause God's creation affliction. Apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Look at verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Satan, the enemy of God and man, is described as your adversary, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan is said to be a liar and a murderer. Satan is also described in the book of Job as going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down upon it. All these verses and more describe the devil's unceasing passion to rebel against God and inflict harm upon man. Satan's goal is to cause God's glory to be seen as ugly and undesirable, and to cause sin to be the answer to all our longings, desires, and problems. So when we think that we can reform our lives apart from God's grace in Christ Jesus, our adversary and his demonic host often leave us alone. At that moment, we are walking away from God, living a life of rebellion and treason, thinking we have the answer and cure for our sinful souls. But Jesus is clear, the passion of Satan and his demonic host are never satisfied unless they are actively sinning and rebelling against God and his creation. So for a season, by our own efforts, we may free ourselves from demonic oppression. For a season, externally, we may appear to be righteous and holy. But look what Jesus says in verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. In other words, by the efforts of man, we may for a season clean up our lives. But it is very clear that when the demon returns, he finds the house empty. In other words, not filled, not possessed by the Lord of glory, but empty. When we by fleshly means rid ourselves of sinful activity, we are void of any good, void of any ability to fend off Satan and his demonic host. When one tries to earn his own righteousness, his efforts are futile and accomplishing nothing. In other words, in the previous passage that we looked at, Jesus cast out a demon. And when Jesus cast out that demon, he set that man free, and he set that man free forever. But when we battle spiritual forces, when we battle against sin in and of our own strength, we may for a season ward off the things that seem to be afflicting us, but in reality, we're just exchanging them for another sin. In other words, sin is designed by God to cause us to run to Christ to have our sins forgiven and our needs met. But when we say, well, I can handle this situation, I can rebuke this spirit, I can take care of this problem myself, we are actually in more of a state of rebellion than we were before. And Jesus shows the hopelessness of the person who sweeps his life clean and puts everything in order, but his house is still empty. His house still has no meaning, has no purpose, and has no ultimate ability to ward off evil spirits, demonic forces, sins, and unrighteousness. Look at verse 45. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So in other words, the picture there, seven, it doesn't mean seven in numerical number, but a number of completion, a number greater than the number it was before. In other words, the state of the person's condition didn't get better by their own efforts. It actually got worse. In other words, those that try to make a man-made religion, try to achieve their own godliness, try to reach God by their own efforts, don't only fall flat on their face, but actually end up in a worse condition than they did before. These passages are pointing to those who willingly reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end of this passage, Jesus talks about this wicked generation. In other words, he's telling this picture, this story, to help them understand that by your rejection of me, evil and wicked and adulterous generation, you are actually causing your condition to be worse. In other words, when God graciously causes the gospel to be preached, when God graciously causes the glory of God to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ, to say no thanks, to say that I can handle my own life without him, is an offense that heaps more judgment and causes the person's spiritual condition to be worse. Jesus is clear, the self-help gospel kills. We are merely self-deceiving if we think that we can achieve salvation by our own efforts. When our efforts appear to be making headway, we are simply on the verge of disaster. Any attempt to earn salvation only adds more guilt. Anyone who rejects Christ and his gospel and seeks to save himself will be condemned. And again, Jesus says, so also will it be with this evil generation. Jesus has already in previous passages condemned this evil and adulterous generation for their rejection of the one true gospel and their rejection of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus came declaring the truth, and they called him a liar. Jesus came doing great miracles, and they said he was driven by the power of Satan. Jesus proved he was the Son of God, and they said he was a blasphemer that deserved to die. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, proclaiming the way of salvation, but they desired to continue on their own path to destruction. So why is the self-help gospel so wrong? First, it rejects the truth of God. And second, it exalts man and his own potential for goodness. In other words, today when those that preach the self-help gospel, they preach in such a way that there's a spark of goodness, a spark, a remnant of righteousness that's left inside of fallen man, that we just have to try hard enough, we just have to reach down deep enough, we just have to help ourselves, and God will come along and help those who help themselves. It's the lie that's gone throughout the ages. It's the same lie that Satan gave Adam and Eve in the garden. Just do what you need to do and you'll be equal to God. You'll be able to rule your own destiny. And they crashed and they sinned and all humanity fell with them. The lie continues today. And Jesus, by painting this picture of a person who can sweep out their insides, who can sweep their life clean, so they think, is only making it more habitable for demonic forces, for temptations, for evils to come within. In other words, when Jesus inhabits us by the power of the Holy Spirit, in other words, when we are regenerated and born again, Jesus is in our life in such a way that He rules and protects us. He is the only one that can keep evil at bay. He is the only one that can cast out evil from us. He is the only one that can change us from self-centered to God-centered. In other words, Jesus, as He lived and walked and talked, proved that without Him, we are hopeless and helpless. In other words, if we look at ourselves and we believe the lie that we can do all things, that if we just try hard enough, nothing can stop us, we are actually climbing up on a pedestal, shaking our fist at God and saying, we don't believe what your word says and we don't want to submit. See, the beauty about the gospel is that the gospel says that we are fallen, we are sinners, we are condemned under the wrath of God, but God in His grace has provided a way out. God in the gospel proclaims His sufficiency. God in the gospel proclaims the effectuality of Christ, His cross, His life, and His righteousness. In other words, when we see ourselves rightly, we don't seek to clean ourselves up before we go to the great physician. We cast ourselves upon the great physician. God's word tells us that all men after the fall are born sinful, and therefore born under the wrath of God. And this is how Moses records the condition of man shortly after the fall in Genesis. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, our condition doesn't get better as time goes on. It gets worse. And yet the sufficiency and beauty and glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel is unchanging. In other words, the grace that it took to save a sinner one day after the fall is the same grace that it takes to save a sinner in 2010. See, the beauty is that Christ still saves because we're still sinful. See, the truth that is being portrayed as truth that's not a truth is that we're actually getting better as human beings. We're actually finding out the goodness within, and we're overcoming the evils of the world, and we're making the world a better place apart from Christ. Apart from God, apart from His gospel. That's a lie. In other words, when we're born again by God's goodness and by God's grace and by His own good pleasure, then and only then, walking by the power of the Holy Spirit, walking by faith, trusting in God, can we actually obey God for the first time. In other words, it takes a miracle to have you not be a perfect dwelling place for evil. It takes a miracle to cause your sinful, dead heart to beat for the cause of Christ. It takes a miracle, not human effort, not just the ability to sweep out your own cobwebs, but it takes a divine miracle to set you free. From man's perspective, all hope is lost. But God, in His mercy and grace, has provided a way out. God has declared in the gospel that Jesus is the only Savior in all the world, and that His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension is the work of God to save those who believe. Jesus accomplished in our place what we were unable to accomplish for ourselves. That's one of the first things that we need to believe when faith is given to us. Did Jesus Christ accomplish for you and for me what we couldn't do, or did He just pave a path to show us the way so we could do it for ourselves? Which one's the gospel? Did Christ come and live and die just to be that perfect example so that we would know which way to walk in our own strength and our own goodness? And earn God's favor as Jesus walked in God's favor? Or did Jesus come and live and die because we had to die, deserved to die, and couldn't live the righteousness that God requires? See, the beauty of the gospel is that when the gospel is preached, it kills you. It kills me. That's the beauty of the gospel. In other words, we stand before God thinking that we have what it takes to please Him in and of ourselves. And yet when the gospel comes through the Word of God, we realize that we don't have what it takes. But that's at the point which God is setting you free. See, the lie that when we believe that we have what it takes, we're actually in bondage. We actually are preparing ourselves for more turmoil, for more evil, for more affliction under spiritual battles. But when we cry out, "Oh God, save me," we're confessing that nothing in us is able to save. We cry out for another to save. And at this point, you'll have some people say, well, there's faith, there's belief, there's prayer, there's trusting, there's hoping. And I would respond to all those. Those are all things that we do in a response to what God does. And that response that we do by faith is actually a fruit of God working in us to cause us to will and to do His good pleasure. In other words, faith comes with empty hands. Faith comes to God and says, I want Christ. I receive the truth of the gospel. I receive His life as my righteousness. I receive His death as my penalty for my sins, which I deserved. And I believe that your wrath was satisfied by His perfect sacrifice. See, being a Christian, according to Scripture, is dying to self daily. In other words, the old man, the natural man that loved to be the center, that thought he had it all, wants to rise up on a daily basis and cause you to think that you're more than you really are. And every day we walk by faith and say, no, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me and through me for His glory. Yes, we still move. Yes, we still make decisions. Yes, we do and obey and do all the things that God calls us to do. But we can't take credit for those things. We can't stand before God and say, okay, it took Jesus to save me, but God, aren't you pleased with me now because I obeyed you on Monday? Won't you give me good on Tuesday because I did something wonderful for you on Tuesday morning? Rather than saying, God, you did all the goodness that I need. And you paid for all my sin that I have accomplished and will accomplish for your glory. Help me obey to cause you to be seen in this world. See, this picture that Jesus is painting in this passage is a person that stands before God wanting to show everybody how self-righteous they are. Look how clean my house is. And Jesus says there's a battle going on behind the scenes that they are unaware of. And in thinking they have power to reject me, they actually are saying yes to demonic forces. See, there's the gospel, which is given by God, which is affirmed by the Spirit, which is worked in us by the Spirit. And there are all the other lies that are affirmed by Satan and his demonic hosts and loved by our flesh. See, we're born naturally opposed to the gospel. When you find yourself willingly receiving the gospel, know that Almighty God is already at work in you. See, salvation, rightly understood, completely removes boasting. There is no boasting in God's people when we look at God by faith instead of by flesh. See, when we look at God by the flesh, we think, well, I deserve to be saved. Well, I got some good things to offer the kingdom. But when we look at God by faith, we say, Lord, there was nothing good in me why you should cast your love upon me except your own sovereign pleasure. May I live the rest of my life for your praise and your honor. See, when we're saved by God's grace, we're then set free to be used by God. In other words, we're born already equipped to be used by the evil of this world. That's our natural bent. Moses, as he wrote Genesis, said the wickedness of man's heart was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. In other words, Moses is God-inspired. That's God speaking through Moses to tell us the condition of our heart, and that's grace. See, if God stood up there and said, whoa, no, you guys are perfect. You don't really need salvation. You don't really need Christ. That would be hateful. But for God to stand as holy, holy, holy and say, I am the opposite of you. You need me. See, that's the center of the gospel. We need God. He doesn't need us. Yes, He freely loves us. He freely saves us. He freely calls us His child. He freely does all these things. But at the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of the gospel is not an aching need from God's perspective. Before time began, God was complete. He created out of His fullness, not out of His need. And for Him to show us His glory again is out of His abundance, not out of His need. He reveals Christ to us to meet our need, to save us from our sins, to give our empty life purpose, and to bring Himself glory. To embrace the gospel as a free gift given from God is to declare that He did this for His own glory. That changes the way that we'll live tomorrow. We can't say, I accept God's free gift and now I'm going to go live for myself. But if the self-help gospel seeps in, we can say that. Because then we see that we're at the center. Okay, now He saved me. Now I'm back at the center. And now I'm back at being good. Now thank you, Jesus. I'll see you in a few years when I die. No, to understand grace rightly is to be radically changed in our thinking, radically changed from someone whose only intent and thoughts of his heart are evil continually, to have a mind that says, I love God. I love His word. I love thinking of His goodness and His holiness. How does that change happen? How does a rotten mind and a dead heart change to a mind that thinks like Christ and a heart that beats for God? If you answer self-help gospel, then the rest of your life you will be seeking to please God and never will achieve it. But if you answer, it's by God's grace for God's glory that these miracles have happened in my life, you will spend the rest of your life and all eternity getting to know God. Think about that. Jesus says eternal life is to know the Father and know the Son. And we know from teaching of Scripture that's by the power of the Spirit. God is eternal, and for all eternity, we will see His glory and we will be changed. His glory by faith now is mediated, but it still changes. It still works regeneration. It still works a change inside of us. And yet as we partake of the table, we know that this is something we do until He comes. This table's not the final meal. This table's not the end of end all. The end of end all is when He comes to get His church. And the day that Christ comes to get His bride, the Bible says that we will be spotless. Why will we be spotless? Because of the work of grace. If you think or I think that we can make ourselves spotless before He comes back, we will be the most miserable if it's by the self-help gospel. But if by the power of God, for the glory of God, we see God at work in us, we have hope for tomorrow. We have purpose for tomorrow. We say no to sin, not to sweep out ourselves and cause the world to look at us, but we say no to sin to cause eyes to be turned to glory, so that our Father in heaven is praised. We say yes to obedience, not to tap ourselves on the back as self-righteous Pharisees, but we say yes to obedience so that God in heaven will be praised. One of the questions that people come up with and that Paul dealt with in Romans, how can a holy God save sinners and still be holy? Good question. The self-help gospel says that a holy God just had to help holy people, and they just met in the middle. It's all up to us. But the gospel says that God is holy, 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 and that we are absolutely sinful. How does a holy God save absolute sinners? Turn to Romans chapter 3. I want us to see in Romans chapter 3 how God's picture of this hopelessness of man from Matthew chapter 12 is changed by the grace of God, for the glory of God, as we approach the table. In other words, I want us to come to the table this morning with such an understanding of remembrance of Him that we cease to remember ourselves. And I don't mean that we forget that we were sinners needing salvation. I mean that we cease to remember the things that we've done for God, and we remember the things that He's done for us in and through Christ. So Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, through the gospel, through the perfect life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, God's righteousness has been made known. In other words, God is seen as loving by exalting His righteousness. But the Bible says those who are sinful don't want to come to the light because then their deeds will be exposed. So how does God lovingly exalt the light of the gospel, the light of righteousness, His holiness, and we actually come to Him? Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, God exposes the righteousness, reveals the righteousness in the gospel in Christ Jesus, and then something happens to those who believe. They have faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So is Paul saying there in that last part of 22 and the beginning of 23, is Paul saying that there's no distinction, all have sinned, therefore God just justifies everybody because He's just so good and full of mercy? Or is something having to happen for salvation to take place? Look at verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift. Well, look, you have a link. You have faith, you have belief, you have justification, and you have a gift. And Paul says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, if we think salvation is through our own means, there's no faith. You don't need faith. You just believe it in yourself. There's no true belief because you're not believing in the gospel. There's no justification and there's no receiving of a gift because it's not of God. It's of man. But Paul says clearly, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, in the righteousness preached in the gospel, there is a redemption being proclaimed. And as God works faith in us, we believe that this Jesus, whom the Father sent, is our redemption, is our hope. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. In other words, Jesus didn't say, as I die on the cross, as I live for the glory of God, you copy me and you earn your own salvation. No. We look to Him and we receive what He did by faith. In other words, He was the propitiation for our sins. In other words, God said, I hate sin and I will pour wrath out upon sin. So has God poured wrath out on your sin? In you, or has He poured it out in Christ? Will God pour wrath out on your sins in hell for all eternity, or has He already poured it out on Christ? See, either we see the satisfaction of the Father, that the Father was pleased to crush the Son, but He was pleased to crush the Son in such a way that He was conquering the sin of those who would believe. See, either the cross has purpose. Either Jesus' death on the cross is effectual, or there's still punishment left to come. See, how many of us live each day not wanting to do something for God because we consider ourselves unworthy? We should. We are unworthy. But in Christ, He has made us worthy. See, if we think that we can do something for God tomorrow because we're worthy, we're stepping back into that self-sweeping mode. But if we look at tomorrow and say, I want to live for tomorrow for the glory of God. Lord, work in me for Your glory to be seen. Work in me fruit of me believing that Jesus was my propitiation. See, when we believe that Jesus did what He did on our behalf, it has to change the way that we live. Paul continues in verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. So there's the question. How can a holy God save sinners? He does it through the cross. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In other words, all those who believed in the Old Testament, all those that longed for the coming of the Messiah, all those who trusted in God, put their faith in God, God passed over their sins. He had decreed the cross, but the cross hadn't happened. And so God passes over the Old Testament church, so to say. His wrath passes over them, and it lands on the cross. And as we look at the New Testament church, his wrath goes backwards, so to say, and ends up on the cross. So the church, in both directions of the cross, has had their sins paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus, and has had the wrath of God satisfied on the cross. For this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, to say that you have faith in Jesus is a testimony that you've died. Right? If we say that we live by our own works, if we say that we earn God's favor by our own righteousness, if we say that we do to earn God's love, then there's no need for faith. But if we say, I have faith in Jesus, what you're saying in that small statement is, I believe he lived the perfect life for me, which I couldn't do. I believe he died the perfect death in my place, which I couldn't achieve. And I believe he was raised to newness of life for my justification. See, the beauty about saying you have faith in Jesus, it's not a boast. See, Paul says, only boast in the Lord, only boast in the cross. And yet, throughout the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament talk about our faith, our faith. And people today have twisted it to make our faith ours in the sense that it originated with us, and therefore we still have grounds to boast. Oh, yeah, I'm saved by faith, but it's my faith. I place my faith in Jesus. It's mine, mine, mine. But that's not the way the Bible talks about faith. The Bible talks about that it's yours, but it's yours as a gift. In other words, God gives you faith so that your faith rests in God. God doesn't give you faith so it rests in yourself, rests in your nation, rests in your own goodness, rests on the hope see about the might see about something that might come in the future that might be better than Jesus. God gives you faith so that when you look at God, you see a satisfied Father, right? We don't see him as an angry judge. We don't see him as a wrathful God, not because he's not, but because he's been satisfied on our behalf. In other words, believing in the gospel doesn't erase the reality of God's wrath in hell. It proves it. In other words, our faith says, if I don't believe in Jesus, I will be destroyed. Praise God for his grace that has been gracious to me. See, God was gracious to you to tell you you were a sinner. God was gracious to tell you that you couldn't save yourself. God was gracious to you to tell you that everything that you need can be found in Jesus Christ. The world says, don't judge me. Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that I'm sinful. What do you mean a loving God could condemn me? See, they're twisting God. God's a holy God who loves out of his holiness. He's not a mushy, loving God that cloaks his holiness. In other words, everything that God does flows from his holiness. He loves from his holiness, and he judges from his holiness. He gives grace and mercy from his holiness, and he gives justice from his holiness. This helpless man who tried to cleanse himself in our passage in Matthew is a man who stands before God and says, it's better to be ruled by myself and demons than it is to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church is just the opposite. How much better it is to have a loving head, to be purchased, to not be my own, to be adopted into the family of God, how much better it is to be ruled by another. See, the church, when we obey and when we say no to sin, we're showing God's sovereign rule in a tangible way in a fallen world that says no to God every single day. So, if God was gracious to you to tell you you were a sinner, isn't that part of the gospel that we need to share today? See, those that have sold out to the self-help message, you can go on the internet or on TV and find them all over the place. Those that have sold out that way have said, you know what? I think God's so loving that he doesn't deal with sin anymore. I even heard a pastor say that on national TV. It's not my calling as a pastor to deal with sin. That's others' jobs. Oh, really? So a servant of the God Most High who deals with sin doesn't deal with sin, and that somehow reflects God's character. I think not. God was so holy that he could not forgive sinners apart from the cross. But God is also so holy that what he accomplished in the cross, he will bring to completion in those who believe. See, the beauty of the gospel, when we come to this table, when you take that bread and put it in your mouth, and it's being devoured by your own teeth, being swallowed up by all that you are, it's a picture of what happened on the cross, that your sins consumed the Lord of glory. The wrath of God was poured out on the Holy One of Israel for your sake and for mine. And as you drink the cup, you drink the cup and it's poured out just like his blood was poured out on the cross. And see, the hope for tomorrow is not that we find some other nook inside of Christianity that gives us the encouragement to go on. No, the hope for tomorrow is that he is who he said he was and he will be who he says he is for all eternity. The cross is effectual for the day that you're saved and for every day of eternity. There is no time in eternity where the cross will cease being effectual. Therefore, the cross will be the catalyst of yours and mine praise for all eternity. A holy God said yes to salvation, but he said yes to salvation despite of us. He said yes to salvation for his own glory and at the cost of his own son. See, we're saved, and it is a wonderful, glorious blessing, the greatest thing that will ever happen to us on this earth. And yet it's undeserved. It's unearned. We can't demand it. As Paul said, it is to be received by faith. It is a gift of grace. But it's a gift that changes lives, not restores them to self-centeredness. The church is to be God-centered. Christians are to be God-centered in our speech, in our thinking, and in our lives. But when we are God-centered, there is no room for boasting. When we come to this table after we sing, this isn't a time for boasting. It's a time for rejoicing. It's a time to say yes, Lord, in a tangible way. I trust in Christ today like I did the first day that he saved me. It's a time to say in a tangible way as you take that piece of bread and as you take that cup to everyone who sits around you, I have faith in another. I have faith in Jesus, not myself. See, faith in Jesus is a rejection of salvation by self. It's the accepting of salvation by another. This hopeless man in verses 43 through 45 is a God-hater, a self-lover, one that shakes his fist at God and thinks he can earn his own righteousness. In other words, he is the perfect reflection of ourselves before Christ saved us. The hopelessness that was in our life was real. And the only way that you get out of hopelessness is when God reaches out and saves you. To see by faith our hope in Christ Jesus is to honor the Father, to honor the Son, and to honor the Holy Spirit in our mighty, mighty, gracious gift of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, Lord, that your words that decreed that we would be saved not only saved our wretched souls, but protected your honor, preserved your holiness. Father, we praise you that you just didn't ignore sin, but that you took care of it. We praise you that Christ was the spotless lamb that was slain on our behalf. Father, we praise you that it was your sovereign good pleasure to send him, to crush him, and to raise him to glory. Father, Christ stands in our place. He is our mediator. He is our sovereign head. He is the reason why we live and breathe. Father, we come to you with our prayers, our joys, our sorrows, knowing that you care because you love us because of Christ. Father, strip us of self-worth and fill us with God-honoring desires. Lord, strip us of the attitude that says that God should have saved me because I deserved that he saved me. And fill it with praise for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that did on our behalf what we were incapable to do. Father, may we see the true state of fallen man so we may rightly worship the risen Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.